The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brent Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, let's get to it. Genesis chapter 42. It seems like it's been a long time. I guess it has, since we've been going verse by verse on Wednesday nights. But glad to be back in the swing of things. One of the reasons it's funny what people say. When you're a pastor, you get all kinds of funny things, and it's hard to sort through sometimes what's funny and what's just kind of mean, or what's kind of good and something you should really listen to. But you know, I get everything. I get people saying, "Man, you teach too much, Brett. You know, you need to give up the pulpit once in a while and share the pulpit." And I'm like, "No, get your own church, man." now here's the funny thing: when people really nail me down, I say, "You know what? I share the pulpit with thousands and thousands of other great Bible teachers and pastors and churches, and man, there's great options out there, and this is just one, you know." And so it's funny how people say that, you know, you need to share that. It's funny because I just don't really like sharing that. And except the thing that's hard is when I do go away, the guys that cover do an awesome job, and I hear those guys like, "Man, some of these dudes, they need to go out and start churches at some point." I think we got some talented Bible teachers here in the church that I'm really blessed by. When we were on vacation, we Ustreamed it up, you know, and it's just great. It's funny because once in a while, some of you guys, you know, send me a picture or something of you guys sitting on the beach and Ustreaming, you know, a Wednesday night Bible study, and you're in Jamaica or something. And I'm like, "Yeah, you know, if you're really saved, you'd be at church, you know." But then I go to, you know, we go to Florida and we sit on the beach and watch the show. And I'm like, "You know, this is the Holy of Holies right here, man." I have to admit, it is kind of nice. So, you know, then the other criticism, I guess, is not that you're not here enough, you know. And if you take a vacation, some people are like, "What are you doing?" You know, it's funny. You get kind of all, and I don't really get that as much as the sharing the pulpit one. But it's great to be here. And one of the reasons I don't miss very often, if you count, is because of what we do here. You know, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, I do feel like we get in a bit of a stride, and it's kind of nice, you know, to be just kind of plugging away. So I don't like to miss just for that reason, so we can kind of keep it going. And through the Bible, it's really rich. And then when we take a break, it's kind of like you got to get resynced up. So glad to be back, glad to be doing this. You know, it's interesting because on that note, kind of segueing into this chapter 42, one of the things that, you know, happened to me when I was a young kid, I remember when I was 10 years old, I had quite a experience of churches by the time I was 10. And the reason that's just kind of funny is a lot of 10-year-olds don't remember much about before their young years at church, but my parents still to this day marvel at how many things I remember about the churches that we went to in my 10 years old and back, because we went to all kinds of different churches, and it was mostly because we moved around a lot, and my dad was, you know, in construction, so we'd go where the jobs were, and I remember going to Baptist church, and I remember going to Assemblies of God. I remember a guy right next to me standing up and speaking in tongues, right, and interrupting the pastor, and I'm like, what's this dude doing over here? You know, I was like, "Whoa, and he's speaking Japanese, what's the deal?" And it's like, wow. I remember as a kid, you know, and I had a ton of really interesting church experiences as a little kid, but I remember just kind of not liking church for one reason, and that's because my mom used to make me wear a little tie. You don't remember the little clip-on ties? And it just cut you right in the throat, you know, that little button that was in the back there was kind of like, "Eh," and you're like, "Okay, you want me to praise the Lord like this?" You know, it's like, "Ah." It was like, and then I had to wear these shoes that were always really uncomfortable. They were the shiny shoes, man. I hated shoes. When I was a kid, I grew up, you know, pretty much barefoot, running around the river and having a good time. But so church to me was the day you had to get dressed up. That was pretty much it. Until when I was 10 years old, we started to settle down a little more there in Southern Oregon. And a young 23-year-old surfer dude from California moved up and started teaching the Bible, just verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And I remember how much it came alive to me. And it was just the fact that he was teaching verse by verse that you'd think, man, a 10-year-old kid would hate that. But I loved it. I all those boring Bible stories that I already kind of knew, well, the reason they came to life for me is this guy would teach as it related to Jesus. It was all about Jesus. And you'd read a story like Joseph, and you'd see, wow, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. And just the Holy Spirit-inspired teaching of the Bible just really caught my attention as a young kid. So by the time I was ripe old age of 12, I decided I wanted to become a pastor. And, you know, that was one of those things where you're like, I want to be a fireman. I want to be a policeman. I want to be a rock and roll star. I want to play in the NFL. Whatever your thing was, you, as a kid, you're like, yeah, I want to do that. But you kind of got a vibe from your parents or from people that, yeah, good luck with that one. You know, that may or may not happen, you know. But I remember thinking, I'd like to be a pastor. We'll see. But I remember asking my pastor, what do I need to do to become a pastor? And he said, teach the Bible. But I'm 12. He said, teach the Bible. So I said, okay. So I went and signed up for children's ministry, started teaching first graders. We at that time, we had a pile of kids. We called it the Underground Church because it was an old Western Auto building that we used to meet in. And underneath, there was this crusty old basement. We used to go under there. And they gave me a room with no windows. And 30, it was a little like 12 by 14 room, and I had 30 first graders in this tiny little room, and started teaching the Bible. And man, you know, I thought hearing the word taught powerfully was awesome, but man, if you want to stretch yourself spiritually, start teaching the Bible. And if you can teach first graders, you can teach anybody, man. If you can teach first graders the scriptures, it really helps, you know, and it's a great learning ground, you know, And so I did that for years and years. By the ripe old age of 17, 5 years later, they made me the children's pastor. And at that time, we had hundreds of kids, and it was a big, big church. I think it was like maybe 1,500 people that were going to our church by the time I was the children's pastor. And a couple years later, they made me the college age down through the babies. That was my area of coverage, and the church got up to 7,000 people. That started in my living room when I was 10 years old. That church grew to tons of people, piles of kids. Seriously, like my Sunday school class, that me and one other guy, Tad Slaughter, and if you think about this is crazy. It was me, Tad, and this many kids in my class. This is how many kids I had, first through sixth graders, and we just get up there and make funny noises and teach the word and sing songs, and man, it was great. It was great. That was like a real high point, you know, teaching the kids and stuff like that. And by the way, dads, teaching your kids, man, family devos, that's all I did really with children's ministry, is just teach the scriptures, share the stories, and did all that. But then, you know, a children's pastor, that wasn't quite being the pastor that I'd hoped to be. I mean, I wanted to teach the word like an adult's, and, you know, stretch myself. And so I remember as the years would go by, being there for year after year, you know, that was fun doing the Sunday class, but there was a lot of grunt stuff too that you had to do. As a children's pastor, I'd clean out slimy coolers and buses that we took on trips, and, dealing with parents, that was like, horrifying. And their bad attitudes, stuff like that. But what not to do as a parent, I learned a lot in those years. But also, I think one of the hardest times, see, it was a Sunday night celebrations. We used to do Sunday night celebrations, kind of like what we do here. And every week we did them. And I could never get children's ministry workers to help with Sunday night celebrations. Basically I said, okay, we're not going to have any grade schoolers on Sunday nights because there's nobody volunteering. So I'm just going to teach preschool class, and whoever comes, bring them on. So now that preschool was 2.5-year-old who think they're potty trained. parents think they're potty trained. From 2.5 to 5, that was my class on Sunday evenings. And so we had a room, it was a bigger room, but it was still 50, 2.5 to 5-year-olds in one room. And it was crazy. And Tad and I actually watched that room every Sunday night for 8 years. 8 years, every Sunday night. Now, you got to understand, down in Southern Oregon, it gets hotter than here. And so it would get really humid. And part of the humidity was in the air, but mostly it was kids' breath. Now, kids' breath has a distinct smell. You can spot it when you have 50 kids in a room and you kind of get used to it. But here's the scary part. You know, when you're in it, you don't even notice it's there. When you walk out of the room and breathe fresh air for a few minutes, you come back in, it's like you open the door, and steam kind of comes out, and there's beads of condensation rolling down the windows in the room. And it was just, the air conditioning never worked right in that room. And I just remember just walking in, just kind of, ooh, it's like intoxicating. And, you know, half the kids would be wet in their pants, the other half wanting to, you know, run around because they're kindergartners, you know. And it was just crazy, crazy, crazy. And at Applegate, where I was pastoring there as a children's pastor, we had concerts. Once a month during the summertime, we'd have big concerts, and I was always in that room when the good concerts were happening. And all my friends were like, man, you should have heard the concert. I'm like, yeah, I should have. And you should have been in my room teaching these kids. It was a funny thing because there were a few nights, and Tad can attest to this, we'd sit there and say, what in the world are we doing? Like, why am I here? And you know, it just as much fun as children's pastoring was, it was also, you know, it was a lot of work, and it was great, but you know, there was its challenges. And I thought, man, and there were a few times where things got dark enough where I was like, man, I got to get out of here. I'm going to go do something else. You know, and the Lord just kept stirring in my heart, stay here and be happy. So it's a funny thing that happened after 13 years of children's pastoring. And I, by the time the 13 years rolled around, I remember thinking, I really could do this the rest of my life. I really like this. I think this is a blast. I love kids and I love doing this ministry. I could really see myself just staying here. It's funny. That's when the Lord stirred the whole thing to move to Portland, start a church and do the whole, it's like the opposite of what you think. When you get really tired of something and sick of it, that's when you leave and you start something else. The Lord didn't do that for me. So it was the age of 30 where I moved to Portland, started Eighth the Creek. What was that, like 18 years ago now? And I have to admit, never a dull moment, and yet it is more than I would have ever imagined being here, just being able to minister, teach the word. It's a total blast. Now you say, Brett, what does that have to do with the Bible study? You know, that's your personal testimony. Well, here's the thing. Every guy, and you can even argue that many, if not all of the women in the Bible, the big heroes of faith that we read about and study, they all had their Sunday night celebration with condensation beads of water rolling down the windows with kids' breath. They all had that. Well, what do you mean, Brett? Well, if you think of Moses, Moses was raised in the courts of Pharaoh for 20 years. And he became a war hero by the age of 20. And he was really groomed. In fact, it's Josephus. That's not the Bible, by the way. Josephus, the ancient historian, writes about this guy, Moses, who was defeated the Ethiopians for the Egyptians before he was even 20 years old. Pretty radical. Maybe some of you guys watched the old Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandment movie, and you say, that's not in the Bible. You're probably right. But you got to give Cecil B. DeMille's credit because he did study Josephus and some other historians to get some of the other stuff that he put in there. Kind of interesting. But he was raised in the courts of Pharaoh to be the next Pharaoh. But then at the age of 40, he left Egypt. That's kind of a funny way of saying it. But Hebrews 11 says he left Egypt, forsook Egypt, and he went to the backside of the desert out in the land of Midian, and he served as a shepherd, which was an abomination to an Egyptian, let alone a princely Egyptian. To become a shepherd, that's like the worst job an Egyptian dude would ever want, is being a shepherd. But he becomes a shepherd, and he's on the backside of the wilderness for 40 more years, tending sheep. It wouldn't be till he was 80 that the Lord called him, the burning bush, called him to go and free the people. That's a long backside of the desert time for Moses. I started thinking, you know, my 13 years, no big deal. You know, that 8 years being in that little Sunday night class, no big deal compared to Moses. What about David? David was anointed as a young boy to be king of Israel. Anointed by Samuel the prophet. Man, that's as good as it gets, you know, being anointed by Samuel. But it would be many, 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 many years before David would actually become the crowned king of Israel. He'd be spending most of that time running for his life from King Saul, hiding in the caves of Adullam at En Gedi. And that was his desert time. Paul the Apostle spent time out in the deserts of Arabia, it seems. We don't know where Arabia was necessarily. It wasn't Saudi Arabia as much, but wherever the Arabs lived is probably the idea. And he lived there for a while and was kind of doing nothing before he was sort of the Apostle Paul that we know. Jesus, he was led out into the wilderness, the desert, there for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted of the devil. So it's amazing. And we could go on and on talking about the various people who had their downtimes. Joseph is no exception to this rule of God. Before a man is used greatly, oftentimes he's broken deeply or even going through times of difficulty or those desert times. I worry that sometimes we get too hasty. Man, I'm a Christian. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to do something awesome. And we want to hurry, hurry, hurry. But sometimes the Lord says, no. I want you to be patient. And before the Lord can use you greatly, sometimes you need to just show real patience and just trusting the Lord. We see that with poor Joseph. Now let's do some math. How old was he when we started the story in Genesis? What is it, 37? He was 17 when his brothers hated him. And they went through him in the pit, sold him as a slave. But by the time he got out of prison and Pharaoh lifted him up out of prison, we read in chapter 41, there I believe in verse 46, 41, 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he has these dreams, you know, it's kind of like me when I turn 12, I'm going to be a pastor someday. Kind of like Moses, I'm going to be the prince of Egypt someday. I'm going to lead a great group of people someday. Well, Joseph had his thing. I'm going to have my brothers and my mom and dad, they're going to bow down before me someday. It's going to be great. But when would that happen? We're going to find out. Well, if you do the math, so he was 30 years old when Pharaoh lifted it up. We know there would be 7 good years, right? The fat years where there would be corn in the land. And then the brothers would show up after that. So minimally, Joseph was 37 years old, probably 37, 38, 39, somewhere in there when his brothers saw him. So it was minimally 20 years of downtime before he actually saw his dream come to fruition. God's plan, 20 years. We get frustrated if it's 2 weeks. Some people get frustrated here if it's 10 minutes. But the fact is, we need to truly be patient. And you say, but Brett, life is short. This life is short, and we got to get busy and do stuff. I got to make a difference. But here's the thing. You know, these are the great men and the women of the Bible who had their moments, but they also had a lot of downtime. Brett, that's real encouraging. Thank you. We feel really uplifted, encouraged. Well, here's the thing. This life is but a vapor. You're right. And we do need to redeem the time for the days we live in are evil. It's true. And do what we can. But when we get ahead of God, it's only going to end up in pain and frustration. The key is to trust the Lord, wait upon the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord, what? They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like, and they shall run, not grow weary. Now, this is great stuff, man. This is the Lord just saying, wait. Be patient. We had a song that we sang to our kids, and I think it drove them a little nuts. But you know, when you're a parent, you kind of have that liberty. But we had this little song, and they're like, come on, can we go? And we'd start singing, have patience, don't be in such a hurry. And they're like, come on. It's like we sang it kind of slow. It was just, you know, because that's what we have to do. You got to slow everything down and say, okay, sometimes you got to have patience. So if you're in counseling with me and you're saying, I got to do it, and you hear me start singing, okay, you'll know why now. It's a hard lesson to learn. It's a hard place to be in, but it's nonetheless all part of God's plan, and it's a perfect plan. So Joseph now, it's been 20 years at least since he's seen his brothers. It's going to have been 20 years at least until he sees this vision that God gave to him to come to fruition. We live in a culture that celebrates youth and youthfulness. And by the time you're 27, if you haven't done something great, you're a loser. That's the culture we live in. But I think that God's economy is very different. And we need to do what God's called us to do as young men and women and be faithful in serving and working and doing the grunt work. But then in God's timing, he will, and you might be 70, 80, 90 years old. God's still, you're saying, where I still haven't seen my, well, Moses wasn't 80 until he saw his first day of work as a minister of God. So don't be discouraged. Just keep plugging away. That's where we kind of come to in our story, where we left off. Joseph was brought up. He was advanced by Pharaoh to be sort of the prime minister of Egypt, second only to the king, Pharaoh. He got a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah. We looked at that on Sunday. It can mean revealer of secrets or giver of bread. But as I mentioned on Sunday, the Egyptologist, if you ask what the secular, non-believing Egyptologist asked them what Zaphnath-Paneah means, that some of them say it means the savior of the world. I think that's great. That's intriguing to me that that he's given this name by Pharaoh, which is true in the sense that Joseph did that by storing up bread. He saw the vision of Pharaoh, seven years of tribulation and famine. So you got the 7 years Joseph was in charge of growing and storing up food for the seven lean years. And that's kind of, we left off where Joseph did just that. He stored up the food. And now the famine in the world, it's kind of a worldwide famine back in those days, that it begins in chapter 42, verse 1. And there it says, "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another?" Now this is just, this is kind of like it sounds. Why are you staring at each other? Do something. Stop just sitting around looking at each other. Do something intelligent. I mean, that's kind of what Jacob's saying to his sons. And so, verse 2, he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." Now, again, just a reminder, we need to be in that mindset where Joseph is a beautiful type of Jesus, a picture of Jesus Christ. And we've seen many examples, many illustrations of why that's true. Here's a few more elements that I'd like to just throw out for you for tonight's consideration that we haven't even talked about. And by the way, I'm only scratching the surface. If you think we're covering exhaustively all the things that Joseph really perfectly pictures Jesus, we're not. There's more. And so if you're like, "Brett, you didn't mention this one." Yeah, there's a lot I didn't mention and probably won't have time to. But it is a fun thing. And you can spend the rest of your life reading this story and you'll still see new insights about how Joseph really is a beautiful picture or type of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. One of the things that's similar is we saw there in chapter 41, verse 46, that how old was Joseph when Pharaoh lifted it up to his public work? He was 30. How old was Jesus when Jesus started his public ministry? He was 30 years old. Same. By the way, Jesus, he didn't do any miracles. He didn't raise the dead, heal the sick, turn water into wine until after he was baptized. He was baptized, and then he began his ministry, and that's when his public ministry really flourished. So Joseph and Jesus follow even in that. After this, by the way, too, this is something just interesting to me. I wouldn't make too much of this, but after Joseph's brothers rejected Joseph, they thought he was done away with. You know, they were going to kill him, but after they sold him off to be a slave to the Ishmaelites, they took him off to Egypt. They were like, "We're done with Joseph. Never to be bothered by Joseph and his fancy duds and his, authority the dad gave him. We're done with Joseph. We did away with him. We solved that problem." And they believed that to be true for 20 years. Joseph was no longer an issue. But it's interesting, when the Jews took Jesus and did away with him, "We will not have this man rule over us." And they said, "Crucify him." And the Romans, the Jews, us, we all crucified Christ. But the Jews to this day, "We got rid of that one. You American Christians, we don't get you, man. Why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you follow that guy? We crucified him." They wouldn't say it like that. But they're saying, "Jesus was not the Messiah. We're done with that guy from Galilee." And we talked about that last week, how they would not recognize Jesus because he looked to them sort of like a Gentile. We looked at that on, was that Sunday? I think it was Sunday. They did away with them and didn't hear, but now Joseph is going to resurface, and these 10 brothers are going to have to see him face to face. And eventually Joseph's going to reveal his true identity to his brothers. I find that interesting just because Jesus was rejected by his brothers 2,000 years ago. And there's going to come a time when they will recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But there's this gap, 20 years for Joseph, 2,000 years for the Jewish people. In fact, if you're interested, jot it down in your notes, or if you want, you can turn to, what is it, Acts chapter 7. Do you remember Acts chapter 7? It's kind of a great chapter where that first Christian martyr, Stephen, answers his accusers with, and his answer is basically sharing the whole Old Testament. Don't you love it? It's like a great sermon that Stephen preaches to the leaders there, the Sanhedrin and what have you. But he, the thing that's interesting about Stephen's account of the Old Testament is he gives us a few things that we didn't know necessarily in the Old Testament story. You say, but Brett, how did Stephen know? Well, you have to understand this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that which Stephen mentions here, so we know it's true. And this is just free information. I love that, from Stephen. But check it out. He talks about, of course, Moses and about Abraham, Isaac, and all the patriarchs and stuff. But when he gets to Jacob, right here in Acts chapter 7, we'll start in verse 12. There it says, but when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. That's the 12 tribes, the brothers. Verse 13, and at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers. What's that? At the second time. The first time, he concealed his identity. But the second time the brothers come, he would reveal his identity. I'm Joseph, your brother. Even as Jesus will reveal himself. When? I believe it's going to be in the second coming. When Jesus comes again. Now, by the way, the second coming of Christ, that's going to be a time where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess eventually there that Jesus is the Lord. I find it interesting. The language of the Bible all is consistent as it relates to the picture of Joseph and the picture of Jesus in his coming. Again, not to make too much of that, but it is interesting, I find, how Joseph comes before his brothers, and he's going to choose not to reveal himself to them. We're going to see that in this chapter tonight. Are you with me on that? So Jesus, when is he going to reveal? It's his second coming. That's when Jesus will reveal himself to the Jews. Right now, Romans chapter 11 says blindness in part has happened to Israel. So when you talk to our Jewish friends, many of them, they look and they think, what are you talking about, this Jesus? And you can show them their Hebrew Bible where it talks about Jesus, and they'll say, that's not about Jesus. And you're like, yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. Well, blindness is, don't be frustrated. Blindness is a part has happened to Israel. You say, how can the Jews miss Jesus in the Old Testament? By the way, I would say, how can the Jews miss Jesus in their own feasts and festivals, in their Passover dinner? You know, the Seder dinner points to Jesus left and right. All throughout the Seder dinner, it's just this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And the Jews celebrating their Seder dinner say, oh yeah, we don't believe in Jesus. But they're doing their Seder dinner. It's all about Jesus. It's just a great thing. And I think when it comes to the second coming of Christ, the Jews will say, wow, we missed it. And they'll look at Jesus and say, where did you get those wounds? Zechariah 13 says, and Jesus will say, what? I received these wounds in the house of my friends. That's the Jews. And by the way, we wounded him. Our transgressors wounded him as well. I say that because of the whole anti-Semitism and replacement theology that tends to put the Jews as the ones who crucified Jesus. I think that's a bad teaching, something to watch out for. Well, be that as it may, after Joseph's brothers rejected him, they thought he was done away with for 20 years. The Jews thought Jesus was done away with for 2,000 years. But he will reveal himself and say, I am Jesus, the Messiah. Even as Joseph says, I am Joseph, your brother. Just another freebie, since we're on this tonight. During the time of 7 years of tribulation of famine, the brothers of Joseph would be face to face with him and have revelation of who Joseph was. Does that all ring a bell? Because there's going to be a 7-year period called the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what the tribulation's called. Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. That's why I don't believe we're going to be, one of the reasons why I don't believe we as Christians, the church, will be in the tribulation, that 7-year tribulation period, because it says we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. And I believe the Lord's going to pull his church out before the tribulation comes down. I'm a pre-trib, pre-millennial end times guy. And if you're different than that, God bless you. It's great. Everybody's got their opinions. But if you want to be right, you'll be pre-trib. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. No, but I do have to say, I feel strongly as I study the Bible more and more. When I was a younger guy, I heard some of the different views of end times theology, and I had to start saying, wait, do I even know why I'm a pre-tribber? And so I kind of put that aside, and I studied amillennialism, post-trib, pre-trib. I studied mid-trib, pre-wrath, which pre-wrath is interesting to me. Of all the different views, if you said you can't be a pre-tribber anymore, I'd probably have to move closer to the pre-wrath, because I don't believe we are appointed to wrath. The reason the pre-wrath people say it is because they say the first 3.5 years are not going to be that bad. It's the last 3.5, which is true. That's the last 3.5 is the great tribulation, as Jesus called it. But getting off course once again. The point is, this story of Joseph very much points to that tribulation period. And what's the tribulation for? Well, it's to show a Christ-rejecting sinful world their sin. And it's also to wake up a nation, the Jews. The tribulation period, one of the reasons the 7 years of tribulation is going to happen, that we're not going to be a part of, in my belief, it's because the Jews need to be woken up, shaken up, wake them up. And Jesus will be revealed to them. Even it's during the time of 7 years of famine, the Joseph's brothers, which are a symbol of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, those brothers are going to see Joseph in the middle of that famine time, and they're going to see him as Joseph, even as the Jews will see Jesus in the middle. Question, there's an event in the middle of the tribulation where the Jews will say, oops, we missed it. We should have known he was Jesus, the true Messiah. What's that event? Anybody? Good. Man, you guys are awesome. The Abomination of Desolation, coming soon to a theater near you. This sounds like a movie, doesn't it? That's just a time where this coming world leader, who's going to be very anti-Christ, is going to set himself up in the temple in Jerusalem and say, I am God, worship me. Basically, that's what's going to come down. It's something that Jesus talked about, Daniel talked about. In the last days, it's going to happen. So it's in that point that the Jews will say, wow, that's wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. And then Romans chapter 11, verse 25, eventually all of Israel will be saved. The puzzle pieces, by the way, fit together perfectly. Now, I'm going to say something that you people that disagree with me on pre-trib, if you're a post-tribber or amillennial or preterist or any of those things, you're gonna say, oh, yeah, I don't know about that. But I would just humbly challenge you to take the pictures of the Old Testament types and analogies. Now, some people say, Brett, you make too much of the types or the pictures. I don't believe so. 1 Corinthians 10 says, these things are types and examples. Like the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Jesus. These things are written for us to pull, and lo, I come in the volume of book. And when you look for Jesus in the Old Testament, you realize, wow, it's totally clear. It's right here. Would you guys agree with me on that in the story of Joseph? It's hard to make this stuff up in a story like Joseph when you see, wow, everything. Joseph was betrayed for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. See, that's a different number, Brett. That doesn't work. Well, inflation, by the time, one person said, no, it's because Jesus was worth more than Joseph. But the point is, they were both betrayed and sold for pieces of silver, hated by their brothers, stripped of his robe. I mean, the analogies just keep going and going, and it's pretty clear to me. The reason I bring that up to the cynic or the critic is because if you are one who looks at the types of the Old Testament, it's really hard to be a post-tribber, and it's really, really hard to be a preterist or an amillennialist if you're one who believes. So your preterist friends or your amillennial buddies who believe in those different views. Amillennial means there's no millennial kingdom, and basically you don't take anything literally when it comes to Bible prophecy. If you were raised as a Catholic, you didn't even know this probably, but you were an amillennialist. Most Catholics don't believe the end times scenario. Most Catholics don't, and they're amillennialists. The reason that's important is because if you were raised that way, you think, Brett, I've never heard of these types and pictures and seen how these Old Testament stories come alive. It's probably because many of your pastors didn't really either know it or didn't believe it. They didn't want to believe that the Old Testament are pictures and types and pointing to the work and the person of Jesus Christ. I'm just so sorry to say that. I'm not saying they're bad guys. I'm just saying somewhere, some way, they missed that. So it's food for thought. You can do with that what you want. So those are some of the types and analogies of this chapter that we're going to see. Where were we? Oh, yes, verse 2. And the night is almost over. Wow. Verse 2 says he wants you to go down and buy. Quiz time. Do the guys ever buy the food from Joseph in Egypt? They never do. I want you to tuck that away. They never do buy. They try to buy, but they never do. And the reason why is because the bread of life comes at what cost? It's free. These guys are going to try to buy. There are still Christians today trying to buy salvation. There's still people today who think they can purchase their way into heaven. What is it, Isaiah 55? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Remember that whole thing? If you have no money, come, eat. Why? Because the bread of life comes freely. But you'll see that word buy. I've marked that word in my Bible because it's just kind of funny. Jacob says, go and buy the bread, but they're never going to really buy it. It's going to come free. Well, verse 3. So Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief shall befall them. Again, we mentioned this on Sunday, but I believe Jacob's on to the brothers. The father realizes those 10 brothers are rascals. He's got to know it. And so he's not, I'm not sending my son Benjamin with you guys. So you got to understand, Joseph and Benjamin are full brothers. All the other brothers are half brothers from other mothers. Leah and Bilhah were the other mothers. But Rachel was Joseph's mom and Benjamin's mom. So Jacob's got a special place in his heart for Benjamin. Well, he says, not going to send Benjamin. So the 10 of you guys go. So verse 5, and the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Now pause for a second. I want to set up the scene here because those of you that have been to Israel with us, this is a scene that you might recognize. Now you say, what do you mean, Brett? We weren't there. Well, we were in the land of Canaan, and it wasn't that different that much in Egypt. There was a custom and a way of doing things. When people came in from their various outlying countries and places, the city gate was where it all happened. And if you were with us on our tour to Tel Dan, there's an ancient city gate there that's very, very typical. And we got to stand there, and we saw where the judges sit. The stone is still there in Tel Dan, which was ancient Laish, where the judges, like, remember when Lot sat in the judgment seat there in the gate of Sodom? That's the place where Lot would sit. But the king or the ruler would sit in a throne at the entrance of the gate. And anyone who'd be allowed to enter the gate, they'd have to stop and say what their business was and why they were coming into town. That's the scene here. Joseph sitting in his throne of authority. He's the prime minister of Egypt. People are coming from all over, and it's his job to say, you can come into town or you can not come into town, and we will sell you food or we're not going to sell. And Joseph was extremely powerful. You have to understand that. So that's the scene. The brothers come into the gate after a long traveling. They come in and they do what you would customarily do. The king would sit in the seat. The guys would come in and you'd bow before the king. And hopefully he was in a good mood that day. And that's kind of what was going down. So you guys remember Tel Dan? How many of you have been to Tel Dan with me or with someone else? Yeah, so there's a few of you. That's the place. That's kind of what you have to picture here. So should have brought my pictures. I could have showed you where we were there on the pictures. But so they all bow themselves, to their faces to the earth. Just like Joseph's dream, except we're missing the mom and dad out of the dreams. Remember, the moon and the sun would bow in addition to the stars. And that was his brothers. The mom and dad were supposed to bow down. Are you with me still on that? So this is partial fulfillment of that, which we've talked about. Verse 7, and Joseph saw his brethren and knew them, but made himself strange unto them. And he spake roughly unto them, and he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And we talked about this on Sunday, if you were with us. We talked how Joseph was talking like an Egyptian, walking like an Egyptian. To them, he was an Egyptian. He was shaved, he was speaking the Egyptian language, and he treats them roughly. They don't recognize him, just like the Jews would not recognize Jesus. I won't go back into that. But the question remains, why did he speak roughly with them? Some of you that see Jesus as a picture or a type, you say, when did Jesus speak roughly? Well, you could argue that Jesus did speak roughly. Yeah, definitely with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You whitewashed tombs, you're hypocrites, he says, you fools. Jesus was brutal to those guys. But I would say there is even though we marvel at Jesus' gracious words and his loving demeanor and his compassion, before you can fully appreciate that love and that compassion, you also have to understand our own sin. And sometimes, you know, the Word of God, the living Word of God, which is Jesus, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. Have you ever been reading the Word and you feel like it's rough? It's a little rough on you, kind of ruffles your feathers, roughs you up a little bit. You're like, oh, ouch, it hurts. I don't know if I like that. That's what the Word does. Good. That's what the Word's supposed to do. You're supposed to go, I'm a horrible sinner and I'm a miserable, but you're not supposed to stay there. That's where you have the loving kindness of Jesus and his mercy and his grace come in, and you realize, oh man. See, the one who's been forgiven much, what do? They love much, right? I believe that we love the Lord because he first loved us. You know, read the Sermon on the Mount. It's a rough passage. What are we supposed to do, our president said? Live by the Sermon on the Mount? That's what our president said. Now, before you're too brutal on President Obama, the fact of the matter is, although I don't agree with what he was trying to say there, he's right. You and I cannot live by the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount included these words, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. How many of you are more righteous than the Pharisees of Jesus' time? You know, those are the guys who are counting out their pepper. 9 pepper pieces for me, 1 pepper piece for the Lord, making sure they were tithing exactly 1/10 of their pepper. You understand? The Pharisees were over the top trying to be righteous, but they were not. And Jesus said, you got to exceed that. And we're not there. And in fact, yeah, Jesus said, man, you've heard of it's been said of old, if you commit adultery, you've committed sin. But I say unto you, Jesus said, even if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. If you're angry with your brother, you're committing murder. Jesus upped the stakes, upped the ante on the Sermon on the Mount. And the point is, the point of the Sermon on the Mount, I hope you know, is not, boy, we got to try harder and be better so hopefully we can make it to heaven. That's not it. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is it's sort of the Lord's, if you would, speaking roughly with us to show we are sinners and we need a Savior. And we've sinned, we've committed adultery, we've committed murder, we've done all the sins, but good news, Jesus came to die for the ungodly. That's us. So this idea of Joseph speaking roughly with his brothers fits, I believe, perfectly with the ministry of Jesus. In that sense, hopefully you see that. Well, he says, where'd you guys come from? They said, land of Canaan to buy food. He knew them, but they knew him not. And we looked at that on Sunday. Verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, you are spies. To see the nakedness of the land ye are come. You've come to spy out the Egyptians and find our weak spots. You guys are spies. Verse 10, and they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons, and we are true men. Thy servants are no spies. The lie detector on Joseph's little meter had to go off right there. We are true. We are honest men. Joseph's looking at them, the one they sold into slavery, their brother who they thought they were going to kill, and then they sold. He's standing before them, and they don't even know it. We're honest men. Bzz, gong. I wonder if Joseph had one of those Egyptian gongs, you know. That would have been great right at that moment, but that's just me. So really, are you really true men? So Joseph is going to put them through the ringer just to find out if they really are changed. What's his condition of his younger brother? He's going to do all this to find out what the situation is, where his brothers are at, where his brother Benjamin's at, if he's alive, if he's safe. Let's see. So he says unto them, verse 12, nay, but you've come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. This is great. I mean, I just like to sit in that little gate of the city and look at this. That our other brothers, no, he's not. He's dead, even though he's standing right there in front of them. This is, Joseph, I'm surprised he could contain himself or retain composure in this situation. So Joseph says in them, verse 14, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, you are spies. He's like, you guys aren't brothers. This is a lie. You're spies. Hereby you shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether they be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in ward 3 days. The word in ward there doesn't necessarily mean they were thrown in prison. But if you look at the Hebrew word for that, they were under guard wherever they were staying is probably more what was going on. So they were constantly being watched. Now, we're running out of time, so I got to do this kind of quickly. But he puts them in ward 3 days where they're kind of under house arrest kind of thing. It's interesting. Do you know the Jews have been sort of in ward for 3,000 years? It is interesting because it was right around that time, 1000 BC, you know, David was the king of Israel, then Solomon, and that was their high point, their peak of power. But it would be after that, Solomon's sons, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, they would all get up into trouble and split the kingdom up. The Assyrians would come and take the 10 northern tribes, and then eventually the Babylonians would come and take the last southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes are often referred to as the lost tribes of Israel. A term that I think is misused, by the way. The Israel tribes have not been lost. They were taken away, but you got to remember when the same place I was talking about, Tel Dan, they made little golden calves to worship up there? Well, a bunch of Jews under the leadership of Jeroboam, they said, we're not going to do this. So they moved back down from the northern tribes and moved back into Jerusalem with the rest of the Jews. And they were all parts of the other tribes. So there is record of the other tribes, some, from those, even after the Assyrians took the northern tribes away. The reason I say that is because there's all these funny, goofy groups, some of them even cult groups, that call themselves the lost tribes of Israel. And it's just ridiculous. There's no lost tribes. And even if there were lost tribes, the Lord knows who they are. And he can find them if he wants to. So it's just this funny thing how suddenly everybody's the lost tribes of Israel. But all that to say, these guys were put in ward for 3 days. The Jews have been locked up, if you would, for 3,000 years. And it's going to be only when Christ reveals himself that they'll truly be freed. That's why we see Israel on the news every day today, because Israel's still being trampled by the Gentiles. And that's what we see going on. Well, so he says, you're spies. We're going to check it out. So he puts them all in ward 3 days. And verse 18, Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. Now, this could have been a cue to his brothers, because an average Pharaoh Egyptian dude like Joseph would have said, I fear Osiris or other Egyptians, God Ra or whatever. But he says, I fear Elohim. And the brothers could have taken a clue off of this, but they didn't. But it is interesting. What would that have done to these guys? I suggest that this Egyptian leader, if you're the brothers, you see this bald guy speaking Egyptian, he says, I fear Elohim. They're like, well, that's the God that we believe in. Oh no. Is that a good thing or a bad thing if you're the brothers? Well, you be the judge. Let's keep reading. It says here in verse 19, if you be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. In verse 21, they said one to another. Now keep in mind, they're probably speaking Hebrew. All the while, Joseph can understand them perfectly. They said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them. This is typical brother stuff right here. Reuben answered and said, "I spake not I unto you, saying, do not sin against the child?" It's like, you know, didn't I tell you guys not to do that thing? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. By the way, Reuben's probably over 50 in age. So he's kind of the older brother who's probably, hopefully, the wiser. But he's saying, man, you guys, now we're getting what we deserve. His blood, verse 23, is also required. Do you remember what they said? Put his blood upon our head, they said of Jesus. Interesting. Verse 23, and they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. By the way, boy, I really shouldn't talk about this stuff. There's not enough time, but I'm going to anyway. No, you know, the Jews, interesting, Paul and the early parts of the New Testament was written in the Greek language. One of the things you have to understand is the Jews to this day would reject, by and large, that any holy writing would be written in Greek. Do you understand that? To them, the holy writing for the God's people is Hebrew. And so it is interesting to me that this language issue keeps popping up in this story, because a language issue popped up with Jesus as well. Jesus spoke Aramaic, but the New Testament was written in Greek. And the Jews, while they acknowledged Greek as a language that was scholarly or whatever, they didn't acknowledge it as a holy language used to write God's word. So it would have been a foreign language to them, foreign spiritually, if you would. And we see that even in this story. So, verse 24, he turned himself about after hearing them, you know, say all that stuff. He turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes, had him tied up, hauled away into jail in front of them. Interesting, goes without saying, you know, Joseph weeping. Where do we see that? Well, of course, Luke chapter 19 is probably one of my favorite passages on that. Luke 19:41, it says, and when Jesus was come near to the city, he beheld it and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Even as the brother's identity of Joseph was hidden, if they only knew the peace that was in front of them, because Joseph was their brother and he wasn't going to get vengeance, he was going to bless them. So he's weeping in the same way that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, listen to this. This is Jeremiah 13, verse 15 and 17. Let me just read it. Hear ye, give ear, be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for a light, he turns into the shadow of death to make it a gross darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eye shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. You know, the reason I read this from Jeremiah, this is Jeremiah the prophet speaking of the Lord, and the heart of the Lord is when he sees his sheep going into trouble, doing evil things, sinful stuff, it causes him to weep. In the same way, we see Joseph turning and weeping because he knows the distress that the brother's sins have caused to them and for them. And so Joseph turns and weeps, doesn't let him see him weeping, but then he turns back and binds up Simeon. Question, why Simeon? There's a lot of interesting theories, but the answer is, I don't know. You know, some say he was the most cruel. You can make that argument. Some say that maybe Joseph heard the brothers talking and saying, Simeon. Reuben could have said, Simeon, I told, like maybe Simeon got more of the attention when they were talking amongst. There's all kinds of theories and interesting possibilities, but I'll leave that for you to think through. Verse 25, then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money to his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus he did he unto them. So they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money. For behold, it was in the sack's mouth. Gulp. The money that we paid the Egyptians for this food, it's here in my sack. That would make you nervous. Verse 28, and he said to his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? Boy, we could go on and talk about the people that try to pay for the bread of life. And you'll always have that feeling of fear and guilt because you're never paid enough. The payment could never be received because it's a free gift. But so many people unnecessarily spend the time like these brothers where their hearts fail them. If you're a person who has a hard time receiving God's grace, now I understand in this story, they don't know he's going to be gracious. They don't know he's going to be forgiving. They don't know it's all going to work out good. They still are thinking he's going to squish them. But the fact of the matter is there's a lot of people, maybe even in this room, who still think God's going to punish you because you've sinned. But you have to understand, that would be horrifyingly bad when you think about it, because God punished his only begotten son for your sin so that you wouldn't have to. If you are saying, I think God's going to punish me, or if when people say that, I think God's punishing me, and I always say, no, he's not. Because if God was punishing you for your sins, you'd be dead, burning in hell right now. So I'm pretty sure he hasn't done that. In fact, God says he wants you to have your sins forgiven, and he would that none should perish. So he gave his only begotten son in your place, paying the penalty for your sin so that you wouldn't have to. So don't ever make that mistake saying, God's punishing me. It's not true. You'd be dead, burning in hell if that were true. Now, the only people that get punished for their sins are the people who say, I absolutely do not want Jesus to pay the price for me. I want to pay my own price. Then you can, if you really want to, go to hell and burn forever in all eternity. Doesn't sound like a very good plan, though, if you ask me. I like the plan of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness and God's grace and mercy, and that's what God wants for all of us. He would that none should perish, Peter tells us. Well, we better move on. So their hearts are failing them, just like many of us, our hearts are failing us because we don't know how God's forgiving. Verse 29, they came unto Jacob, their father, unto the land of Canaan and told him all that befell them, saying, the man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us and took us for spies in the country. And we said unto him, we are true men and we are no spies. We be 12 brothers, sons of our father, one that is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. I wonder if Jacob's like, oh boy, why'd you have to bring up Benjamin? And the Lord of the country said unto us, hereby shall I know that you are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me and take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that you are no spies, but that you are true men. So will I deliver you, your brother, and you shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. I guess. They're like, oh man, now we're going to be accused of ripping off the food from Egypt. And we're supposed to bring our little brother back there? This is a really bad situation. So what does Jacob do? He says, verse 36, Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Several weeks ago, we did this on a Sunday morning, talking about Jacob. Wowsy, wowsy, woo-woo. All these things are against me. And I hope you know that that's not true. In fact, this story proves that all these things were actually for Jacob. Little did he know it. All things work together for good. For those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. We looked at that a couple Sundays back. Well, verse 37, and Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. By the way, this is Reuben vowing a vow. If I don't bring Benjamin back, you kill my two sons. These are the kind of vows that I believe Solomon warns in Ecclesiastes about. Don't vow a vow. Remember the story of Jephthah's daughter. Lord, if you give me victory in this battle, well, the first thing that I see when I get home, I will sacrifice unto you. And he gets the victory, and God gives him victory. He comes home, and first thing he sees is his daughter comes dancing out and singing songs of victory. What happened there? Got to read the story. I'm not going to tell you here. But it's dumb to make vows, especially if you're not willing to keep them. And that's Reuben just doing kind of the thing you probably shouldn't do. Slay my two sons. We probably shouldn't say stuff like, God will strike me dead. God strike me dead if I'm not sure. I mean, that's something we all tend to, you know, do and say, and it's probably not so wise. Just a thought. So he says, slay my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back. But verse 38, and he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief shall mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. He's like, you guys aren't going back, and you're not bringing Benjamin. Tough bananas. We're just going to eat this grain and then die in the famine. And that's how we end this happy little story tonight. So the problem is the famine's going to get worse. You know, it's interesting because I know that there's some theological implications that that I wonder about on this. And, you know, I do believe in eternal security and these things, so I not even want to really get into that. But these guys get some of the bread from the bread of life, if you would. But they don't get the inheritance. They don't get the blessing of all that Joseph has to offer. And I would just give you this admonition tonight. There's some people that I've met that sort of get little tastes of Jesus and get, you know, they get through the famine okay because they got sacks of grain and stuff, but they're not truly saved in the sense that they have moved in with Jesus. See, we're going to see this story where it's all going to come to pass. They're all going to move in with Joseph. They're going to have continual bread that's everlasting, and they're not going to go hungry again. And that's kind of the picture of true salvation. Some people, they get little snippets. I see some people that go to church kind of once in a while and get sort of blessed once in a while, but it's all about diving head first, making the commitment. Even though your fears say, what if I do this as a radical Christian? What if I go radical as a Christian? Then it'll cost me this or my job or my family's going to think I'm a weirdo or whatever. And they only just kind of dabble with Jesus. Sort of like the brothers have sort of just dabbled a little bit with Joseph, and they're really afraid of him. And there might be some here tonight who are just a little bit afraid of stepping into just radical Christianity, making the commitment to go to the Lord and saying, man, we're going to go head first, even if it costs us our lives. But there's something about the Christian who goes with reckless abandon to Jesus and gives up all, forsaking all else, and saying, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. I'm going to follow him and do whatever he wants me to do. Joseph asked of these brothers to do something that's pretty difficult, and to convince Jacob is even harder. But once they do, once they sell out and give up everything and be willing to even be called this or that by, you know, thieves even, or worry about their younger brother Benjamin, all their worries, they're going to find out those worries were unwarranted, and that's the best day of their life is going to be the day they come clean before Joseph. In the same way, the best day of our life is when we come clean before Jesus and just be sold out, move in, let him be our leader, let him be our bread provider, let him be the one who saves us, because you can't save yourself. These guys, they're going to learn that lesson, but it's going to be in the next chapters that we're going to see that unfold. So that'll be next week, Lord willing. Lord, we do pray tonight that you'd bless these things we've kicked around and talked about. There's so much here in these chapters, but Lord, I pray that you'd give us an ability just not to think about it tonight, but like we sang from Psalm chapter 1 earlier this evening, Lord, we want to be like the tree that's by the river of water, meditating day and night, that your word would bring forth good fruit in our lives. So, Lord, bless your church tonight. I pray that as we go our way, that your word would fill us up, that the rest of this week would be blessed. I pray that we'd have a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. Help us, Lord, to dump the worldly things and follow your son. Lord, if they were holding back, if any of us are holding back in our walk or our faith or trying to hang on to things that are so unnecessary, Lord, show us those areas. And I pray that we just be willing to dive headfirst following your son, Jesus. So thank you, Lord, for your word. It is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.